If you have your Bibles, we're going to open up to Habakkuk chapter 1. I want to read the first four verses. Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. If you were here Wednesday night, you got to hear a little bit of the background, setting up the scene for Habakkuk. I'm not going to rehash all of that. We've got a lot of material to move through this morning, but if you weren't here, that might be helpful. As we come to Habakkuk, we come here for a very strategic reason. We finished with Titus, which was God's plan for the church. We saw various truths there that every church needs to grow in. We come to Habakkuk particularly because Habakkuk really does locate where we are in our nation right here, right now, and it really does locate where we need to be strengthened. It's not just for a time like where we are now culturally. Habakkuk can be applicable both from a corporate standpoint, can be applicable from an individual standpoint. Habakkuk lived in a day that was saturated with injustice, with violence, with destruction. Really, if we were to take this and just boil down the first four verses into one little small phrase, Habakkuk is living in a time where he essentially looks at God and says, it's just not fair. It's just not fair. You ever experience a time like that in your life? You ever struggle with that in your own heart? Habakkuk's living in Judah. Seventy-five to 100 years before this, he saw Israel go into captivity. Judah had been ruled by one wicked king after the next. Finally, a ray of hope comes along with Josiah, who begins to make these reforms and looks like things are moving in the right direction until he decides to go off to war and he's killed by Egyptian Pharaoh. But at least there was a glimmer of hope because they raised up Josiah's son to the throne who was just like him. And he was going to reign and rule the same way Josiah was reigning and ruling. Only 3 months later, Pharaoh Necho came back from helping the Assyrians and took that son captive and put in his place Jehoiakim, who was a wicked man. Habakkuk is writing sometime in the reign of Jehoiakim, and essentially he's looking out at what's happening in Judah. And he's saying, Lord, this is just not fair. Now, we could say it in more than that, and as we'll see, we could expand that. When we look at Habakkuk, it's kind of a unique book when it comes to the prophets. Typically, whenever we read any of the prophets, major or minor, what the prophet is actually doing is taking the message of God to the people. That's not what Habakkuk is about. Habakkuk is a conversation, a dialogue between Habakkuk and the Lord, where Habakkuk is taking his really crisis of faith to the Lord. And you'll see a dialogue there. It's almost as if we get to eavesdrop on Habakkuk's prayer life in the midst of this crisis. And so as we move through the book of Habakkuk, as far as a series, the title of the series is going to be Trusting God When Life Just Does Not Make Sense. Trusting God When Life Doesn't Make Sense. And we're going to try to look at different aspects of faith. We said earlier this morning, we said Wednesday, the book of Habakkuk as a whole could be themed out of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4b, the just shall live by faith. And so we want to know what that looks like. And so as we look at the first four verses this morning, which is the first part of the dialogue between Habakkuk and God, we see first Habakkuk's crisis. Habakkuk's crisis. And what is it that Habakkuk is burdened by? What is it that Habakkuk is really knocked off course or knocked off center about? Well, you see how the book starts. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. The word burden there does not mean what we typically think about when we think about burden, a heavy load, something that we are weighed down with. The word burden there really just means oracle. Okay, it could be read, the word of the Lord which Habakkuk the prophet did see. You'll notice the burden is something that he saw, not something that he carried. And so as we read this, we see that God's word is given to the prophet Habakkuk, and he's able to see, by the time we get to the end of the book, far more clearly than he's able to see here at the beginning, because he's received a word from God, he's received some clarification from God. And so verse 2 actually starts the conversation. Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out unto thee about violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? Habakkuk's problem here, his crisis here, is this reality that injustice is just rampant, and God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. You could almost maybe hear in the undertones of what Habakkuk is saying here, it's not like I'm asking you for $1 million, Lord. It's not like I'm asking for a new car or a new house. It's not like anything that I'm asking you for right now is against your revealed will. So why aren't you doing something? Habakkuk, no doubt, had to be familiar with some of the earlier portions of Scripture that we have in the Old Testament. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. There's no doubt in my mind he was familiar with that reality. And he was living among a people that were a reproach. His nation had spiraled into a place that is described in this little short section as a place of violence and oppression, where power was abused, a place of iniquity, just wickedness, a place that left him in grievance. The word there just means to grow weary over the wickedness, over the perverseness that he had seen in the nation. It's a time there where spoiling is the word that the King James used, simply means violent destruction was just a normal part of life. Violence, injustice, people that are stirring up controversies, contentions, fightings. It goes on to say that people had grown numb toward God's word. Really, the literal translation is that God's word had become paralyzed. The law had become numb, of no effect. Justice was never carried out. The wicked surrounded the righteous in hostility, and because of that, justice was always twisted. Now I want you to think about that description. And think about how accurately that lays on the time and the place that we live now. Think about that reality. As I said on Wednesday night, I'm not going to try to draw an exact parallel between Judah and America, because in a real way there's not. But we can draw some parallels and have some understanding as to what the struggles are here and how God responds to the kinds of things that we see so clearly in our nation. And then also, perhaps how God would have us to respond to those kinds of things. So, a land that is just full of wickedness. A land that would cause those who love righteousness to just grieve and grow weary over the perverseness of the people. You know anything about that? You ever get tired of seeing what else could possibly come up on the news? You ever wonder what else could a godless political agenda try to drive down our throats? You ever just get tired of it? It was a place where violent destruction became the norm. We would call that riots. We would call that where cities are burned down, where violence goes unheeded and unstopped. What about this idea of people stirring up controversy and fighting? It seems like, from a political standpoint, that those who are overseeing the nation, the media, that their full-time job is to stir up fighting and controversy among political parties, inciting race wars, inciting gender wars, using something like COVID-19 to divide and to conquer. Habakkuk says, "It wears me out. I am weary of these people who continuously just stir up strife and controversy." He says, "The wicked surround the righteous in hostility." What does it mean? It means, number one, that the righteous have a bullseye on their back, but it also means, number two, that the power and the influence of the wicked outweighs the power and influence of the righteous. And so they surround and abuse, in a sense. You know anything about that? You know anything about folks who hold positions of power that far outweigh yours? That use that and abuse that in ways that just do not seem fair? Well, it's amazing how a little tiny book like Habakkuk could be so relevant, isn't it? He says, because of this, because those who are in power, because those who yield influence are so wicked, they've ignored God's laws. As a matter of fact, they've suppressed God's word. Because of that, justice is twisted. What does that look like? Perhaps it looks like criminals being heralded as heroes. Perhaps it looks like those who would enforce the law become demonized. I can't think of a more pertinent example of just twisted justice than the views that our country has adopted and are quickly snowballing faster and faster. that completely diminish the value of human life and exalt and protect the value of animal life. You know what I mean when I say that? Abortion is seen as just a legitimate right. And as crazy as this is, I just got this yesterday. Learned that in many ways, the life of a baby possum is worth more than the life of a human in the country that we live in. What do I mean? Well, this is kind of a side note, but it just blew me away. Darlene found a bunch of baby possums that were trying to nurse on a dead mama, on a roadkill. So she got them, put them in a box, called somebody to figure out what to do, and they said, if you keep those possums, you could be fined $200 per baby possum for not getting those baby possums the kind of care and treatment that they need. Can you believe that? A possum. Habakkuk says, justice is twisted. We will pay for abortions in Mexico, and you will pay a fine for not giving a baby possum the kind of treatment they deserve. Seems backwards, doesn't it? Seems ridiculous, doesn't it? We think about the standard of righteousness and how twisted that is. If we just think about, again, from a general standpoint, the standard of righteousness, when you take away the Word of God and someone tries to establish their own standard, it's always backwards. It's always just out there. And so at the current time in our nation, again, from those who are in power, the standard of righteousness in our country is measured by whether or not you will wear a mask and receive a vaccine that almost no one thinks is going to actually work. Okay? You realize there are people saying, how can you be pro-life if you don't wear a mask and get a vaccine? Right? They're not joking when they say that. The standard of righteousness in this country is your faithfulness to recognize the fact that God didn't make them male and female. A doctor assigned that at birth. Okay, we're laughing, but it's true. That's the standard of righteousness. If you're going to be right, if you're going to be some sort, if you're going to fall into the moral acceptable category, that's the one you have to fall into. Okay? Standard of righteousness is measured by your faithfulness to make sure that working people and lazy people can enjoy the same standard of living. Okay. That's a righteous standard in the nation. Standard of faithfulness is to assume guilt over certain individuals in the past that happen to have your same skin color. That's a standard of righteousness. Just in case you didn't get that, you got it twice. The standard of righteousness, if we were just sum it all up, is whether or not you're going to be faithful to get behind and support the agenda of people who by all indications have been given over to a debased mind. That's the standard of righteousness in the nation that we live. It may be something completely different tomorrow than it is today. But as long as you're willing to blindly follow people, again, who by all indications have been given over to a debased mind, then you're right. How is that? Because they forgot about, threw away, and lost reverence for what God had to say about anything a long time ago. Okay. Well, Habakkuk knows what that's about, and so do you. And so what's Habakkuk's problem here? What's his struggle here? Well, his struggle is this. God doesn't seem to be doing a thing about it. Doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. It seemed like he might be at one time. It seemed like he could have been with Josiah. Even though that was a big loss, it seemed like he could have been when he put his son that was righteous just like he was. But then 3 months later, he went away. We got someone worse. And it looks like it's just continuing to spiral. That's Habakkuk's problem. His problem is he can't reconcile what he sees with what he knows about God. Look in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Starting in verse 6, it says, "The Lord passed by before him," that is, before Moses, "and he proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation.'" Habakkuk's having a hard time reconciling all of this. How is it that God will by no means clear the guilty? And yet this is what we're stuck with. This is where we're living. Now I'm thinking about Judah as I'm saying that. These people who were God's people, supposed to be anyway. And so there's Habakkuk's crisis. I think in many ways we can easily identify with that. Secondly, we see Habakkuk's faith. What we learn in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, just as far as a big picture, is this reality that taking your frustrations, your confusions, your struggles, your anxieties to God, that's not an absence of faith. That's an activity of faith. Right? What Habakkuk is doing here, the kinds of questions that Habakkuk is asking here, are questions that sometimes we can be very uncomfortable with. We can be uncomfortable hearing them. We can be uncomfortable asking them. But brothers and sisters, what we see is that these are questions that are fueled by faith. He is, as we've said, as we were looking at the Psalms, and we think about the whole category of what it means to lament, what we see in verses 1 through 4, or 2 through 4, is that Habakkuk has started to complain to God rather than complain about God. He's taking these things directly to God. What are his questions? Well, his questions really are two. Number one, how long? How long, Lord? How long am I going to pray and you don't do anything? How long am I going to have to endure this? You ever thought that? You ever been in a season where it was just misery upon misery upon misery? You ever had a broken heart that just seemed like it was never going to heal? Have you ever been in a circumstance that just seemed to go from bad to worse and you wonder how long is this going to stay this way? And yet, unfortunately, sound, theologically accurate Christians don't ask this kind of question, do we? We make a beeline to Romans 8:38, right? We don't ask how long. We don't think it's orthodox to struggle, at least not with God. We wouldn't want to disrespect God by asking a question like that. Now, just to be sure, how you approach God with these questions is going to make all the difference in the world. If Habakkuk is trying to call God into account and try to lord over him, well, that's a whole different story. That's not what he's doing here. He's coming to God in childlike faith. And he's saying, "Lord, how long? How long? We see this in Psalm 13. Matter of fact, we see this in this question many times throughout Scripture. Scripture invites us to do this and to engage God in this way. As a matter of fact, you've heard this before, but the Holy Spirit inspired an entire book that's devoted to unfolding Jeremiah's complaint. Lamentations. Okay. It's not off limits when it comes to the Lord and the way His people interact with Him. How long? You know, ironically enough, Habakkuk is asking a question that God Himself had asked several times before. Look in Exodus chapter 16. Habakkuk's question is, Lord, how long are you going to let this sin and injustice and violence and destruction continue among our people? In Exodus chapter 16, verse 28, God asked this question. The Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? Now in Exodus chapter 16, this is where the Lord had told Israel that the day before the Sabbath, they were together twice as much manna so that they didn't go out on the Sabbath to gather anything. They weren't supposed to work at all. And here, the people ignored and then rebelled against God's word. Okay. It'd be pretty accurate to say that's exactly what Habakkuk was burdened about, right? Habakkuk says, Lord, how long? And in many ways, God could say, I've been asking the same question. I've been asking the same question, Habakkuk. How long? What about Numbers chapter 14? Numbers 14. This is where God is commanding the people to go and to take possession of the land. They send in their spies. Their spies come back. They are fearful because there are giants in the land. They convince the rest of the people that it is not time to obey what the Lord has called them to do. And again, in verse 11 of Numbers chapter 14, it says, the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? Two questions God asked there, and we could continue to go on and see this, but number one, how long are you going to rebel? And then number two, how long are you going to provoke me? How long are you going to ignore me? How long will you ignore my word? What's the point? Well, let me tell you what the point is not, at least to God's people. The point is not that God stands back with an attitude of, I don't want to hear it, Habakkuk, because I've been saying the same thing for years. That's not God's heart toward His people. Although, let me say this. If you're saying, how long, O Lord, will you let injustice and will you let sin run rampant and you're not interested in repenting of your own sin? Then yes, God says, yeah, I'm wondering, so-and-so, how long are you going to harbor sin in your life while you focus on everybody else? Okay, but as a whole, God doesn't stand back and say, yeah, I've been saying that, Habakkuk. You don't have room to whine. I've been asking the same question for hundreds of years. You know what we learn about God in Isaiah 63? I'm not going to turn there for time's sake because we've got to keep moving. But in Isaiah 63, 7 through 9, God reveals His heart toward His people in that all of their afflictions He was afflicted. What's the point there? The point is that Habakkuk has found an audience with God because he is grieving over the same thing that God has been grieving over for a long time. Does that sound strange to you? Does that make God sound weak to you to say that God grieves over iniquity? Because the Old Testament is full of that kind of language. In Genesis chapter 6, when God looked and He saw that the thoughts and the imaginations of man's heart was continually wicked and evil, and it repented Him that He made man, and it grieved Him at His heart. We could go to passage after passage after passage to unfold this reality that God is grieved at rebellion, at sin, at injustice. We could even move over into the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4. You'll recall there that we're called not to grieve the Holy Spirit. How would you do that? Through ignoring and rebelling against the Word of God. So, question number one, how long? Faith asks that kind of question. How long? Number two, Habakkuk's question is, why? Why, Lord? Verse 3, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are raised up strife and contention. And he goes on. This question, why? It's another one of those lament questions that we find throughout Scripture. Probably the most familiar one for you is going to be Psalm 22, the question that Christ asked on the cross. My God, what's the next word? Why? Why have you forsaken me, Lord? Why? You realize that this question is loaded with theological realities that must be in the heart and mind of the one asking the question. And so, what theological realities might move a person to ask God these kinds of questions? We're going to look at four. Number one, a belief in the sovereignty of God. Right? A belief in the sovereignty of God. This reality that nothing happens that does not pass through the filter of God's sovereignty. He either actively causes it or passively allows it, but nothing happens that is not under the full control of the Lord. Now, this is a doctrine that many people struggle with, and particularly in relation to personal tragedy. This is where Habakkuk is here. But Scripture is clear that God exercises complete control over history. And human affairs, down to the detail. Okay? Now, just to give you an example of that, and I'm choosing this because this one can be kind of controversial, but take the book of Job, for example. Okay, the book of Job. Now, there's different kinds of theological thoughts here. There are folks who would argue against the idea that God's sovereignty is involved in any of the trials that Job is experiencing there. That it's Satan who's doing all the work. That God has nothing to do with it. But brothers and sisters, I would argue, and I think if you just gave the book of Job a fair reading, you would find this out, that every single person in the book of Job knows that God sovereignly caused everything that fell upon Job, either by allowing Satan to do it or by himself being active in it. One or the other. Okay? You do not find a character in Job who's confused about this. Okay? Let me give you six witnesses to God's sovereignty. in Job. So turn to Job. This will be quick, but six witnesses to God's sovereignty in Job. And again, the reason we're here is because we're talking about personal tragedy. We're not just talking about abstract things that occur. Okay, when I say witnesses, I mean that from like a courtroom stance, right? We're bringing six witnesses from the book of Job. First witness to the reality of God's sovereignty is God Himself. Okay. Look in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 8. Okay. Satan is going to and fro, and then here in verse 8 it says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Now, what's the point here? Well, it's really hard to say that God had nothing to do with what happened to Job in the book of Job when God's the one who made the introduction. Satan, have you noticed Job? Have you seen him? This upright man who eschews evil? Up until this point, we don't really have any reason to believe that Job was on Satan's radar. God makes the introduction. Witness number two. Satan knows that God is sovereign in the book of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 11. God says to Satan, "But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he has." I'm sorry, this is what Satan is saying. "But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face." What's going on here? Verse 12, "The Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." Satan says, yeah, of course he's upright because you've blessed him and everything. But, Lord, notice what he doesn't say. If you'll let me put forth my hand to take away everything that he has, he'll curse you to your face. It's not what Satan says. He says, Lord, why don't you put forth your hand and take away all that he has? And then the Lord says, this is an allowing, right? He allows this. He says, you know what? You go do that, but you go this far and no further. Right? Is God active? Yes, he's active in restraining Satan from going further than the Lord wants him to go. And then he's passively saying, you go ahead and do that and see what happens. Witness number three, Job's messenger. Job's messenger. Look in Job chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and he said, The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." What does the messenger say? He says, "I've got bad news for you, Job. Karma and Mother Nature has finally caught up." That's not what he says. He says, "Job, the fire of who? God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped to tell thee." Witness number four, Job himself realizes that God is sovereign in what's going on. Look in Job chapter 1, verse 21. Job says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Witness number five, Job's wife. Job chapter 2. Make sure I've got the right thing here. Job chapter 2, verse 9. Then said his wife, that's Job's wife, unto him, dost thou retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Why would she have Job to curse God? Would Job curse God because of something someone else did? Why is it that her hostility seems to be toward God? Well, I think she understands who's in charge of what's going on. I think she's struggling with the same thing that Habakkuk's struggling with when he says, why, Lord, why? Witness number six, the writer of the book of Job knows that God is sovereignly over all the events that unfold in this book. You could, from a big picture standpoint, you could read Job chapter 38 through 42, and it is all about God's sovereignty. God says, who are you to ask me this? Where were you when I did this? And where were you when I did that? But particularly whenever you go to Job chapter 42, verse 11, Job chapter 42, verse 11, it says, then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. Who is it that the writer thinks brought all these calamities upon Job? Well, the text is clear, right? Now, if we bring these six witnesses in and we're thinking about the book of Job being a case study, maybe, to try to prove the sovereignty of God in all these things, then you may be left feeling a little uncomfortable if this is not where you currently held your position. And if that's the case, there's something about that that's right. Habakkuk was feeling a little uncomfortable. Not because it's wrong that God does this, but because, brothers and sisters, it's one thing for us to say in some sort of an abstract way, yes, God is sovereign over this. It's another thing for you to have your heart completely crushed and have to accept what God has allowed. Those are two different things. Okay? It doesn't make the theological truth not true. It just doesn't make it some little simple, easy thing to embrace. There's wrestling that goes on here, and that wrestling is right, and that wrestling is good. Habakkuk says, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen? Why is he asking that question? Because God could have sovereignly decided to do something else. God could have prevented that. God could have made Josiah victorious. God could have kept Pharaoh Necho from coming and taking away his son that was a righteous king. He could have kept Jehoiakim from coming to the throne. He could have kept all of the injustice that was rampant in Judah from being there. But you know what? In his sovereignty, he chose not to. Again, that's a hard pill to swallow. One of the other, we're not going to talk about this much today, but we're going to talk about it in the next message. So if we're thinking about how it is that we live by faith, number one, we're looking at Habakkuk's example here as we lament, as we draw close to God, as we engage with God, and we take our struggles to Him, and we relate to Him as a person rather than a concept. Number two, we're going to live by faith. We're going to have to embrace this reality that God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And when things do not make sense in life, one of the things that ought to anchor the Christian who has his mind conformed to Scripture is that it makes sense that things wouldn't make sense. Okay? That sounds like somebody selling a little snake oil, doesn't it? If I can convince you that it makes sense that things don't make sense. But the reality is we're coming here to learn about and to worship a God who has flat out told us the secret things belong to me. Okay? My ways are higher than your ways. You want to know something about a secret? It's a secret. Okay? You're not going to figure it out. You want to know something about this reality that God's ways are higher than our ways? This idea that when God condemns the people in Isaiah and says, wait a minute, here's one of your problems. You thought I was like you. We're going to unfold that a little more in the next message, but I think that's worth laying out as we talk about this theological assumption. The question why is loaded with the theological assumption that God is sovereign. Number two, the question why, particularly in Habakkuk's case and in where we are today, is loaded with the theological assumption that God is just. God is just. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Here, Abraham is going back and forth with God, asking the question, if you find so many righteous, then will you still destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And if you find this many, and if you find this many. And in verse 25, Abraham says, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what's right? You know, we see this same theological underpinning in Abraham's argument with God. And what is that? It's that, Lord, you are just. You're not gonna violate your character by doing something that's unjust. You're the judge of all the earth, and will you lump the wicked and the righteous together and judge them the same? The question, will the judge of all the earth not do what is right? The justice of God. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Be familiar with this. Deuteronomy 32, we sing a scripture song from this passage in verse 4. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, or all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Habakkuk knows this about God. But when he looks out on the landscape of Judah, he just cannot see how the two could possibly exist side by side. And so you know what he does? He asks why. He asks why. That seems awfully simple, doesn't it? It almost seems like a silly application, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters, as we struggle through tragedy, God forbid that we spend all of our time talking about God and forgetting that we can talk to God. God forbid that as we struggle through the crises of life and we struggle through periods where life just doesn't make sense, that we fall into the trap that if we could just cognitively rearrange our thoughts to be accurate, then that will take the place of our need to fall upon the throne of grace to find real help and real grace from a real personal God in time of real need. You know, there are just some things your cognitions will never, ever be able to do. Okay? Sometimes we can treat Christianity like it's just a mind trick. If you just think the right things, then you'll be okay. Now, for sure, our mind is to be renewed. We need to be thinking the way that God thinks. But just because you think the way God thinks doesn't mean that you no longer need the help, the grace, the mercy, the peace that comes from a real personal God who really loves His children and intervenes on their behalf. Okay? Don't let information make you think you don't need communion with the Lord. He's a God of justice. He's a sovereign God. And so, Habakkuk asks why. What else? Well, Habakkuk believes that God hears our cry. He believes that God listens, that God hears when we speak. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Again, I'm not talking about information. I'm not saying if we took a Bible quiz and I were to put on there, God hears our cry, true or false. I don't expect anybody to circle false. But if you circle true, and yet you never ever pray, there's some incongruence going on, isn't there? If we circle true, but then for some reason we are hindered in going to the Lord and pouring our heart out to Him again and again and again, the way apparently Habakkuk was doing here, there's some serious incongruence going on. Okay? We could try to realign all of our thoughts and we could try to come to grips with the fact that the fact that we don't understand or the fact that things do not make sense, should make sense, since we know that God's higher than our ways and all those kinds of things. We could gather all the facts in the world about God, but if we come to this, again, we have our cognitions straight, but we do not make a beeline to the throne of grace for help in our time of need, we've missed it. We've missed it. We've perfected a concept and ignored a God. Does that make sense? Because the God of the Bible is one who hears, the one who invites His children to come to Him, to speak to Him, to pour their hearts out to Him, to ask Him for help. And that's what we see here. We see that in the Psalms again and again and again. I can't go here for time's sake, but I'll give you a few references. Psalm 34:15. That is, God's ear is open to the cry of His children. What do you do with a God who tells you that His ear is open to your cry? You cry. That's what you do. You cry. You understand what I mean. You cry out. Psalm 28:2. I'm not turning there either, but in there, David is praying to the Lord, and he's asking God to open his ear. And then he asks God, and we've gone over this a few times since we went over this particular psalm, but he says, "Would you hear the voice of my cry? Did you hear the voice of my cry?" This idea that not only, Lord, do you hear the information that's coming from me to you, but you know my voice. You hear my voice. It's a very personal thing with the Lord. You think about that, how that develops this reality that God relates to us as a father relates to his children. Again, just a real quick example. You know this. If you have children, you know this. You know your kids' mannerisms. We've told this before, but if you have several kids, after a while, you can tell who it is that's walking without seeing them just by the syncopation of their footsteps, can't you? Somebody's coming down the stairs, and most of the time, after a while, you know who they are just simply by their mannerisms. You think God is any less in tune with His children than you are with yours? I don't. Scripture doesn't paint that kind of picture. Not only does God want to hear you, not only is God's ear open to you, but God knows the very voice of your cry. And so again, how do we respond in faith to a God who hears? Well, we speak the things that are on our hearts. We go to Him. We ask Him for the help that we need, so forth and so on. And then lastly, not only is this question loaded with the theological assumption that God is sovereign, that God is just, that God hears, but it is loaded with this reality that God cares for His people. He cares for His people. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your anxieties on Him. Why? Because He'll indifferently listen to what you have to say? No. It's because He cares for you. He loves you. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Again, we're going and we're bringing our supplications and our requests and our thanksgivings and our prayers in hopes of what? In hopes that God will give us, will impart to us the peace of God that passes all understanding. Why would He do that? Because He cares for you. That's why He would do that. It's this Romans 8:31 reality that God is for us. Do you know that? Do you know that? That God is for you? That even when God brings chastisement, it's not because He's trying to destroy you. It's because He's trying to grow you. He's trying to bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And then it's the reality that we learn in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, and that is Christ is with us. Not only is He for us, He is with us. Now, Habakkuk doesn't know this to the extent that we do in the way that it's developed here, but he knows it, and it drives him to ask the question, Lord, how long and why are You allowing this to happen? Well, brothers and sisters, if you were expecting a resolve, then you're going to be disappointed. Because that's where the message ends. And in another way, if we were just looking for a good message, I could come up with a pretty good resolve, probably. But if you're living in real life, you understand quick resolves don't always come, do they? You're left to struggle far longer than you wish you had to in particular areas. You're left in need far longer than you would like to be. And so what does it mean to live by faith as you go through those seasons? What does it mean? You know, again, you can see not only does this setting that Habakkuk is speaking into, not only does it correlate with where we are as a nation, but you can see that what we're talking about this morning could be applied to 100,000 different situations. It's trusting God when life doesn't make sense. How do you do that? Number one, you engage God in prayer. You take your complaints to Him to seek the help that you need, the grace that you need in your struggle. It's so obvious that we miss it so much of the time, don't we? It's obvious. What do you do with somebody who hears? You speak. May God bless us to be more frequent in taking our burdens to Him, taking our struggles to Him, rather than retreating and trying to realign our cognitions first. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this section of Scripture and we think about what we've considered this morning, Lord, we are not, this is not a light topic. It's not an easy topic. It's not a formulaic topic. And yet, Lord, in this room, we could go around family by family and person by person, and we could find that there are hurts that people have been carrying for a long time. And there are struggles that people have endured far longer than they wish they had to. And as you allow that to happen in your sovereignty, Lord, you give us an opportunity to draw near, to find strength and help by communing with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. And so I pray that you would use the realities that we've talked about this morning to nudge us closer to that day by day, that we would grow in childlike faith in bringing our complaints to you. In Jesus' name, amen.